Well, I don't know about you, but I found that I could sing the English along with the Spanish, and that's a pretty powerful piece of music. So thank you, Stephen, for sharing it with us. And it ties in. Let me read a word of Scripture to you this morning out of John chapter 12. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was in it. May God bless the reading of his word. We're not fond of Judas Iscariot. In fact, several of you asked me this morning as I came in and we ran into each other, "What are you preaching on today?" I said, "Judas Iscariot." And you said, "Don't know him," that kind of thing, over and over again. We're not fond of Judas Iscariot. No churches are named after him that I know of. His name has never climbed the list of popular children's names in the United States. And if you're thinking of naming your child Judas, come talk to me first. He alone of the apostles is not counted as a saint with a capital S. The gospel writers are not kind to him. Matthew depicts him as someone who sold Jesus out for all of 30 pieces of silver. Luke says that Judas was enthralled to Satan and that Satan drove him to betray Jesus. John, and you have to watch John all the time, John, who sees all things in terms of right or wrong, light or darkness, says Judas was no good from the start. Calls him a thief and greedy. Well, the longer I live with those statements in the Gospels, the more they sound to me like afterthoughts. The more they sound to me like Matthew and Luke and John trying to find some explanation for how one of their peers, one of their fellow disciples, could possibly have betrayed Jesus. There's a little bit of fear in their descriptions of Judas as well. Because what they're saying in their own individual ways goes something like this: Judas was never really a true disciple. He was never really one of us. Really? Really? Unless I've missed something in the Gospels, Jesus called him. Jesus called Judas Iscariot to follow him and become one of the 12. If Jesus truly knows what lies in the hearts of women and men, why would he add a betrayer to his group? Well, let's unpack that. Maybe we ought to start with the name of Judas. Judas means praise to God. This is the name his father gave him. The name his father gave him in order to say, "Thank you, God, for giving us a child," but also to express his hopes for what this child might grow up to be, an adult whose actions and words would constitute a life that shouted praise to God. You know, we forget every one of the disciples was a child once, a baby once, in whom someone invested hope. Judas was the same. Now, we parents are strange people sometimes. We always try and see the potential for good in our children. Then along comes Jesus, the one who is God with us, and he looks at Judas one day and sees within Judas the potential to become someone whose words and deeds honor God. And that's really important. Jesus calls Judas. So for the sake of argument, let's say that Matthew, Luke, and John got it right, that Judas was really no good right from the get-go when they first met him, at least. Let's just say they're right. But let's not forget that Jesus sees Judas as he is, but also as someone who might yet become something so much more. And so he calls him and invites him to join the community of Jesus in the making that you and I call the disciples and the apostles. Now I can hear some of the theologians in the group saying something like this: slow down, Mike. Are you trying to say that Jesus invited someone to join his community in the making without that someone first changing his life? Yes. That is exactly what I'm saying, because that's what happened. And I'm going to tell you the truth about you and me. Frankly, that's the only way any of us ever come into the community of God. We're invited to come as we are. Well, what about the other 11? Well, think about it. Jesus calls James and John, both of whom harbor unhealthy ambition, both of whom want to rule over others, both of whom think nothing of calling down heaven's fire on a village that offends them. Really great guys, aren't they? Jesus calls this fisherman named Peter, who at his worst is a braggart, who at his worst is a coward, who at his worst is a betrayer. Jesus calls a fellow named Matthew, who has sold out to the Romans and is collecting taxes for them. He calls a fellow named Simon, who is a zealot, who is busy trying to kill Romans and Jews who collaborate with them. He calls all the other 11 with all their sins, all their faults, all their weaknesses. All 12 of them enter the community just as they are. Why? Because he calls them. So Jesus invites Judas to follow him, not because Judas is up to spec, but because God loves Judas. And Jesus sees in him the potential to grow into a person who will live life learning to trust God. And to be very honest, that's pretty much how and why Jesus calls each of us into his community. So what goes wrong? Why does Judas do what he did? Why does he, when all is said and done in the end, betray Jesus? Well, now, his former friends think he betrays Jesus mostly for the money, for 30 pieces of silver. If so, he sells himself for a pretty cheap price. 30 pieces of silver, well, that was a nice nest egg, but it was not life-changing wealth in the first century. I sometimes tell people that's like winning the $5 million lottery. It's just enough to get you in trouble with the church, the IRS, and your friends, but not enough to set you up for life. That's what 30 pieces of silver was in those days. And if he betrays Jesus for money, then why in the world does he, in the end, throw the money back at the feet of the authorities after Jesus is arrested? I don't think greed alone drives this man. Maybe he's just afraid. Maybe he's panicked in the moment. You know, he's looking around those last few weeks in the life of Jesus, and he's seeing person after person, and sometimes entire crowds turn on Jesus. Maybe Judas is starting to think, I wonder if I picked the losing side in all this. If so, maybe he panics. Maybe he tries to jump ship in order to save himself from disaster. If so, well, his kind of betrayal has a lot in common with what the other disciples are going to do on the night Jesus is arrested and on the day he is crucified. They all cut and run, each and every one. So maybe he's afraid, but I don't quite understand why he would have gone to the authorities. Wouldn't it have been safer just to quietly slip away and fade into society? After all, when you go to the authorities to betray Jesus, you put yourself on their radar, don't you? What would have happened if the authorities had decided after the crucifixion of Jesus that it was time to round up the closest followers of Jesus and get rid of them as well? Don't you think the name of Judas would have been awfully high on the list? So maybe there's something more going on here than money. Maybe something more going on here than fear. Here's what I think is going on with Judas. I think Judas betrays Jesus because Jesus does not act like the kind of Messiah Judas thinks he should be. I think he betrays Jesus because Jesus is not fulfilling his idea of what the Christ ought to be and do. Based on the gospel accounts, we know that Judas had some sympathies for the zealots. that little or large group of first century Jews who were determined to drive out the Romans and reestablish the literal kingdom of David, complete with an earthly king. That group believes that the Messiah is coming and that when he comes, he's going to raise an army and bring back the golden days of King David. That's the kind of Messiah I think Judas expects God to send. That's the kind of Messiah I think Judas thinks he has found in Jesus. But Jesus confuses and confounds Judas. I can almost see Judas thinking, why does Jesus reject violence? There's going to have to be some violence if we're going to take care of those Romans. Why does Jesus speak of a kingdom not like other kingdoms? We're expecting a kingdom just like other kingdoms, except we're in charge. Why, he thinks, does Jesus help such a wide range of people? God forbid, even a Roman who has a sick servant that needs healing. I think Judas thinks in the middle of the night sometimes, why won't Jesus just get with the zealots program if he's the Messiah? And if so, he's not alone. He's not the only apostle in the making, only disciple in the making who thinks he knows what Jesus ought to do. Peter tries to guide and steer Jesus repeatedly, doesn't he? They all do. So maybe on the night of the first Lord's Supper, Judas hands Jesus over to the authorities in hopes that doing so will force the hand of Jesus, will wake Jesus up, will show Jesus how the world really works, and that you're going to have to break some eggs to change the world, and that Jesus will call down the angels from heaven, call up the army from behind him, and obliterate the Romans. Maybe he's just trying to set Jesus right. I don't know. None of us can really know what drove Judas. Maybe it's a mix of it all, but this I do know. If Judas is trying to drive Jesus in the direction Judas wants him to go, he's not the first or the last follower of Jesus to do so. I'm going to lay it on the line with you. Every time we follow the lead of Judas, we try to steer Jesus, and we often follow the lead of Judas whenever we attempt to force Jesus to play the role we want him to play in the world and in our lives. I can't tell you how many people I deal with who deeply want Jesus to be the Lord of racism, the Lord of xenophobia, the Lord of sexism, the Lord of violence. That's so big in the world today. The Lord of greed. It's huge in America. The Lord of all forms of tribal religion, us against them religion. Now, Judas is not alone. He had plenty of company in his own time, and we give him plenty of company in our time. And if that is so, there's something else. If we are sometimes more like Judas than we might realize, then the way Jesus treats Judas becomes really important. Bears great personal importance. I want you to hear this sentence. Jesus never betrays Judas. Jesus never betrays Judas. Say that with me. Jesus never betrays Judas. One more time with feeling like you've got air in your lungs. Jesus never betrays Judas. That's the point of the whole Judas story. Instead, he calls him to follow him. He includes Judas in the group. He brings Judas to the upper room. He offers him the blessed bread and the blessed wine. He never, not once, exposes Judas's pending betrayal to the group. Instead, he goes on loving Judas, pitying Judas. Jesus goes on keeping the door open for Judas to change his mind at any time. Jesus never closes Judas out of his life or the life of the community Jesus is building. Instead, he just treats him like he treats all the other disciples. And he does the same for you and me, even as we betray him. Now, the story has a sad ending. When confronted with the failure of his betrayal, Judas falls into deep remorse. At that point, he's a great deal like Peter at the campfire later on, you know, crying after he's betrayed Christ three times, full of remorse. But the tragedy of Judas is that he attempts to handle his remorse and his despair on his own. He throws the 30 pieces of silver back at the feet of the religious authorities. He withdraws into himself and in the end falls so deep into despair that he cannot bear to go on living. He decides there's no hope for him. The other disciples, all of whom betray Jesus in one or more ways, ultimately experience something quite different. The resurrected Lord comes to them. The resurrected Lord finds them. The resurrected Lord forgives them. The resurrected Lord leads them deeper into the kind of life he wants to give them. And he does so, even though he knows all the ways in which they have betrayed him. That's called grace. And it's the very foundation of the Christian life and the Christian community. I want you to let that sink in. He forgives them even though he knows all the ways in which they betray him. Here's the truth. Our betrayals hold the potential to destroy us. They always do. But if we open ourselves to the presence of the living Lord, each and every one of our betrayals may be transformed into opportunities. Opportunities for repentance, opportunities for forgiveness, opportunities for a new start in our walk with Christ. By the grace of God, by the grace of God, we decide between the options. That's what we do. So on this Sunday morning, I invite you to take hold of this God-given opportunity and make a decision. Face up to and name the ways in which you betray Jesus. Confess them to Jesus. And receive his forgiveness. And then start over. It's the Christian way. I offer that to you today in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Our God, help us to avoid self-deception. Help us not to fall into the trap of thinking, oh, Judas is so much worse than any of us. Help us instead to see in him a sibling, someone with whom we share characteristics. And Lord, teach us about you as we look at the way you treated him. So we pray this morning that you grant us the courage to look for, find, and confront the reality of our betrayals. That you help us not to offer up excuses or self-justifications, but simply to name them, admit that they are what they are, and to bring them before you. And Lord, grant us that sense of wonder and, let's be honest, surprise that comes when we find that you love us anyway. That you forgive us as we turn to you. And that you don't send us away to do some kind of penance, but instead say, well, let's try again. Let's start over. Take now these moments of formal invitation as we stand, as we sing, and use them to help each of us make decisions that are good for us in you. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Would you stand and sing? I'll be here to receive you as you come and make decisions.